Have you ever heard the phrase, been there, done that? When somebody says that, it typically is not a positive thing. It's usually a bragging thing. Oh yeah, been there, done that. And it's almost a shutdown when somebody else is sharing something they're going through, maybe a difficulty in their life, and they hear somebody say, oh yeah, been there, done that. Do you feel much like sharing? No, it kind of silences the people who are sincerely dealing with things. However, there are some times when been there, done that is a really good thing to hear. And that is when you're putting your life in somebody else's hands. You don't want to go to a doctor that goes, you know, I've never faced this before. Or someone teaching how to parachute. I've never encountered this before. An attorney, you know, you'd like to know that they've been in court before. You don't want to know you're their first case. So there are some times where hearing somebody say, you know, been there, done that, is a good thing. But we're going to look at a scripture today where hearing been there, done that is a good thing. There are some aspects in this passage where we are told Jesus has been there, done that, and that's a really important thing for us to remember. And so when we look at Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14, we see that aspect brought into this conversation. Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The author refers back to a common principle for his Hebrew readers. They were quite familiar with the rites and responsibilities performed by the priests of Israel. Thus, the author reinforces to his distracted readers the woeful and futile limitations of the Hebrew law. Now, when the person went into the Holy of Holies, they went through a curtain. Did they do that flippantly? Why? They may not come back out again. It was serious business. First of all, you didn't send in a young priest. Typically, you worked your way up. You took care of a variety of things in the temple, and you worked your way up the ladder, so to speak, and it was only the upper echelon that got to do those sacred things. But even someone who may be going through the motions may at some time take things flippantly. So what did they do? They put a bell, they tied a rope, because when that person went into the Holy of Holies, if they weren't acceptable, what might happen? God strikes them dead. And so the author of Hebrews goes back to that example, that we have a high priest who is not a young pup out of the chute. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he's been there, done that. In fact, he didn't stop at the material. He went through the curtain and up to glory. You know, we think it's pretty good if somebody can go into the Holy of Holies and come back out again. But Jesus didn't stop at the material goal. He kept going. We have a high priest who knows what it's like not only to go into the Holy of Holies as a chamber, but to go into the real holy presence of God. Jesus not only passed through a veil into the holiest of physical residences, he penetrated the corridor of death through the heavens and now resides at the right hand of God. He is no longer bound by space and time. Even now, the Son sits at the right hand in glory, interceding for us before the Father. Now, this has application even into how we celebrate communion. There are those within Christendom, I know that we have differences of opinion, and I respect that. However, I don't apologize for the fact that we celebrate Jesus' real presence in the bread and wine. He is not limited by time and space. Did he rise again? Did he go to the right hand of the Father? Absolutely. But is he limited as he was when he lived on earth? No, he's not. He can be wherever he wants to be. And if he has promised to be here with us, this is my body, this is my blood, I don't have a problem believing that. Now, there are some who say, wait a minute, he rose to the right hand of the Father, so that's where he is. But he's not limited there. He can be right here in the ceremony. We have a risen Lord who is here right now. And he has promised to be in the midst of those elements. He's no longer limited by time and space the way he was when he once lived with us. Romans 8:34 says, who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather who was raised, who is at the right hand of the Father, who also intercedes for us. He is not a shadow of things to come, as were the priests of the past. See, when you look at the tabernacle, first of all, and you look at the temple and the priests and all of that, basically it's a representation of what's going on in glory. It is to remind us that there is something greater, bigger, better, waiting for us yet in glory. When we look at this world around us, we are amazed. Flowers and colors and hills and mountains and rivers and seas. And we scratch our heads wondering how God could have created such an amazing place for us to live, until you stop and go, wait a minute. If God took the time to create where we're living right now, what must heaven look like? The Bible says he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth, that there's going to be this amazing city. And all the things that we read in Scripture about what's waiting for us, it's not going to be less than this. It's going to be umpteen times greater than this. And what we see is just a shadow. Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, we look through a foggy glass. What will it be like when we can see clearly? Jesus is the fulfillment, the antitype. In fact, he says to his disciples, you want to know what the Father looks like? Look at me. You've seen me. You've seen the Father. So there's this imagery that goes on. But even then, we'll be fascinated by what we encounter when we get to glory. Jesus is the culmination of all that God had taught and done. The Son of God, humanity and deity, wondrously blended together, yet miraculously individual and unique. Based on the trustworthiness of this truth, the author then challenges us to hold fast our confession. A confession being a statement of belief, an accepted creed. The creeds, Lord's Prayer, confession. There's a lot of things that we do in our services. We may say them differently or practice them differently, I understand, but they should be just as pertinent today as they ever were. Hold fast our confession. The writer has been reinforcing the truth and reliability of Jesus' supremacy. He's been desperately calling these Hebrew believers to stay the course and proceed with Christ. But this can only happen if you're convinced of your leader's integrity and the confessions they hold. No fable or simple opinion will stand as conviction. If the object of one's confession is unstable, the confession itself will not stand. If we base our confession, our truth, on Jesus, why? Was he a flawed man? No. He was God incarnate. The reason the confession is viable, the reason the confession is true and reliable, is because the person we are looking to, it's based on, is reliable. When we quote scriptures and we read scriptures and think, why? Because it's just out of some holy book? We could be reading out of Aesop's fables. The scripture is reliable because it is based on fact. And we're not going to go into that whole thing. Why is the Bible reliable? We have manuscripts and we have eyewitnesses and we have the trustworthiness over years. We can go through all of that stuff to try to help us understand why this book is absolute. But our convictions are only as good as this is. And our conviction in the authenticity and the salvation of Christ is only as true as he is. That's why the enemy tries so hard to undermine Jesus, to undermine the scriptures in the marketplace, in our schools, in our governments, healthcare. Because if you can undermine the foundation of a conviction, you can get rid of the conviction. Oh, it just becomes so much fable. Fable doesn't work as conviction. And we've got lots of stuff out there that is being passed off as conviction, and they're fairy tales. I'm going to jump down for the sake of time. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Now, this is talking about the great high priest being Jesus. Now, I don't remember reading anywhere that there were casinos. I don't remember anywhere, reading that there were cell phone addicts or anything back there. So how could he be tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin? Maybe you've heard that argument. I've heard it lots of times. There are lots of things in the world that are around us that they never faced back then. Is that what the passage is saying? The temptation is the same, even if the object is different. The temptation for greed is the same. The temptation to steal is the same. It doesn't matter if there's a casino or not. It doesn't matter if you got online gambling or not. The temptation is the same. The temptation for idolatry is the same, whether it's applied to a cell phone or some other digital idea or, you know, whatever it is, an actual idol. The temptation to put something before God is the same, regardless of what it looks like. So when the passage here says that he has been tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin, been there, done that, is really true. Though it may look different in our culture than it did in his culture, the temptation is still the same. There's been no culture where there hasn't been a temptation to get rich quick and to compromise your ethics in the process. Anger, hostility, Cain and Abel. You can go back all the way to Adam and Eve and find the temptations that haunt us yet today. But he's been tempted in every way, yet without sin. There's something inside each of us that is comforted by the knowledge that our lawyer, our guide, our leader has faced what we face. We want to know that they have faced the same issues and come out the other side standing upright and whole. We want to know that we are being led or taught by one who has fought our battles and won. That's why David could trust God against Goliath. Do you remember the story where he's standing there? Nobody else will go against Goliath, this huge warrior, tested, seasoned warrior. Nobody wants to go against him. And David, little wimpy-looking David, goes, "I'll take him." And everybody's like, "You got to be crazy." And they try, Saul tries to put his armor on him and all that stuff. And David goes, "No. I'm not going. I'm finding a few rocks here. I've got my sling." Because he knew. He knew. He'd been there and done that. The same God who delivered me from the lion and the bear is the same God who's going to deliver me from this uncircumcised Philistine. I've been there, done that. The opponent might look different, but the same God who saved me is the same God who's going to help me now. Been there, done that. And it really doesn't matter whether he's 9 feet tall or covered in fur. My faith, my conviction, my confession is not based on the size of my enemy. It's like that picture I showed a long time ago where you've got the mother bear, lion, the lioness, and the cub. And the cub looks like it's almost smiling, and the mother is standing behind it. See, we sometimes lose the perspective. We are that little cub. And we can smile at the enemy because of the size of our God behind us. How could David run to Goliath? It's interesting. I love the phrasing of it. He runs to the enemy. Why? Because he, in that moment, understood that God had been there, done that. And he had nothing to fear. The size of the enemy did not matter. The size of the mission did not matter. That's why we could trust Jesus. Even more than the earthly priests of our past. It's at this point that the author revisits a principle he expressed a couple chapters prior in chapter 2. Therefore, he had to be made, again talking about Jesus, had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Remember last Sunday I said, I had that passage given to me, the beginning of chapter 5. He's able to deal with the wayward and the ignorant. Why? Because he himself was beset with weakness. I needed to understand that the people I dealt with needed mercy and compassion because I needed it first. I could deal with the wayward and the ignorant, not because I was such a great guy, but because I had received the mercy of God. And we see that spoken about Jesus. One truth that should bring comfort to these Hebrews and modern day believers alike is that our intercessor, our attorney, and you often see legal terms talking about Jesus going before the Father, our righteous judge, was tempted and suffered in all ways as we are. He not only designed our frames, as we see in Psalm 103, but he literally walked in our shoes. There's no emotion or temptation that we'll ever experience that he didn't encounter. And I know that kind of messes with your head a little bit. When you face something that is absolutely out of your control, and you go, God, where are you? You have forgotten something. You've forgotten that he was there first. There is nothing that we will ever face in this life that he has not tasted first. We might think we're the only ones who have gone through it. We might think we're the first to go through such horrible circumstances. But when you stop long enough, not only have there been generations before us who have faced the same challenges, but Jesus himself went through every single difficulty in one form or another and was able to face it without sin. Now, some are quick to say, well, he was God, he can do that. I'm not God, so I'm going to fall on my face. But stop for a second. Then you're forgetting another principle, and that is that the same Spirit who indwelt him is the same Spirit he promised to send to us. Yes, we have the flesh. He didn't have the flesh. All of that. That's a sermon for another day. But I think we are really quick to rationalize our failures. And we forget, wait a minute. The same power, Scripture says, that raised Jesus from the dead is the same power that indwells us. Not much of a rationalization then, huh? He did so without sin or sinning. A quick read of Matthew 4 and Luke 4 will give you a good idea of the type of intense temptation Jesus had to undergo. And that was just the beginning. A little more investigation of Jesus' ministry years, and you will lose count of the number of additional trials he encountered. To think that Jesus endured each of these situations without sin is truly astonishing. As one translator observed, yet without even the slightest hint of sin anywhere. That is truly convicting. Moses couldn't make that claim, nor could Aaron, Joshua, nor David. The religious leaders of Jesus' day were far from comparison on this point. In fact, no other person, whether priest or pauper, since the fall, could make that claim. Jesus is the only one to face every temptation, every antagonism, every animosity, yet without sin. Now, that doesn't mean that he never got angry. There are some churches that teach that. We're told, be angry, but sin not. We're talking about a righteous indignation. When you see Jesus tip over the tables in the temple, it's fair to say he was pretty ticked. But why? Did he hate the people that were in there? No, but he despised what they had done to his father's house. He stood up for his father's integrity, and he was angry. But he was angry at their disobedience. He was angry at what the enemy had done in and through them, how they had sold themselves out for money. James 1:13 says, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil. And he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed, what? By his own lust. Why did Jesus not sin? Not only because he had to live a sinless life for us on our behalf, but there was no flesh in him. There was no sin in him. There was nothing for sin to touch. Why do we sin? Because there's something in us that wants to sin. When sin dangles its little flashy hook out in front of us, there's something inside of us that wants to go, I'll take that, thank you. Why did Eve fall? Because the enemy knew what button to push. I want that, thank you. Hasn't God said, I'll just take a bite, thanks. A bite won't hurt me. After all, I'll get all these benefits if I just take a bite. And see, that's what happens inside of us. The flesh whispers, like the enemy whispered to Eve, just a bite. Just take a bite, and you'll have all these wonderful things. The sad thing is that you might have something wonderful at first. It might seem like you did the right thing, and then the pile comes down. The rocks come down, and you realize the consequence. In the moment, it might seem like you're okay. But Jesus understood the whole scheme. Do you remember Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? By the way, I don't know why, but we remember their Babylonian names more than we remember their Jewish names. That's why I put in the parentheses there. Those are their Jewish names. That's their identity, not who they were trying to be made. Well, Nebuchadnezzar tried to punish these three Hebrew advisors by making them walk through the terrible fires of this fiery furnace, but it came to nothing, for the protection of God sheltered them completely. When they came out, they didn't even smell of smoke. Similarly, Jesus went through the fires of hell itself for us in his life and came out without the slightest aroma of sin, for there was not the slightest hint of sin in him. He has truly been there, done that. And so on that day when you think that you are enduring the worst of hell, all you have to do is look to Christ. Number one, the salvation of Christ is there. But number two, you'll have at least company of one. Someone who knows exactly where you are and what you're going through. And sometimes the worst of our circumstances is because the enemy has tried to convince us that we're alone. Nobody knows what you're going through. Nobody has ever suffered like you suffer. That's part of the hell of our experiences. And it is a lie, because there's at least one who knows exactly what you're going through, and that's Jesus himself. Now, there's a plethora of others. We isolate ourselves from others in the body who know exactly what we're going through. It's comforting to know that somebody has been where you've been. And Jesus himself has been there. He's faced what we have faced. And then finally, verse 16, and we're going to close here. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. It's interesting that there is an expectation of what's going to happen on the outside, on the other side of the experience. Jesus is there, been there, done that. He's there to minister to us, but the expectation is we will then help somebody else who is going through what we're going through. We somehow get the idea that if our circumstances changed, if we're feeling okay, that that's the end of it. But that is not the point. Why did Jesus face everything he did? Why had he been there and done that? Because we would need it. When we're satisfied or when we're ministered to, then what do? We find somebody else. What's the point of the gifts of the Spirit? It's to help somebody else. I'm kind of sad that in our culture today, we have focused so much on the individual. I need this. I want this. As if I am the end all. The only reason that God gives something, a blessing to me, is so that I can, on one hand, receive it to take care of whatever problem, and then give it on the other side. Jesus didn't do what he did so that he'd have bragging rights. He did what he did so that others would benefit. He died so that our sins would be atoned for. Why are we reconciled? So that we can be happy? What's the scripture say? So that we can be reconcilers. What an amazing conclusion to the section. We have a perfect high priest who stands at the very right hand of God, continuously interceding on our behalf. Therefore, since this same high priest is also a sinless representative who's infinitely sympathetic to our plight and our needs, we can now and continually draw near to God with confidence. There is no reason to fear or dread the outcome of this or any future audience with our righteous Father and Judge God. This phrase exhorts us to continually and repeatedly draw near or come close with confidence. What a comfort. I remember when I was out of Bible school, and I was feeling pretty alone. This is before I had met Vicki. And I was in Chicago. I was a youth pastor. And I had an oversized chair. And it was a very comfortable spot to sit. But one night it hit me. I need somebody. I felt really alone. Family was gone. I hadn't met Vicki. You know, I was just by myself. And I sat in the chair sideways. And in my mind, I imagined sitting in the Father's lap. I just needed to know that someone understood, that someone cared, that someone knew where I lived. And I was really glad nobody walked into my little apartment at that time, because I felt really odd. But to sit in that oversized chair, imagining myself in the lap of Abba, Daddy, and to know that I had a Savior who'd been through everything. Isolation was just a small part of it. And I sat in that chair a number of times after that. sideways. Because I needed to know that someone else had been there and done that. And that the feelings I was feeling were not unique to me. The throne we approach is no longer a seat of fearful judgment, but a place of eternal grace. The very seat that was once the specter of frightening accusation and condemnation has been literally transformed into a wellspring of grace for the child of God. As we've learned before, it isn't because Jesus' sacrifice somehow changed God's heart towards us. He's always loved us. He's always loved you and me. But our sin separated us from him. So Jesus' sacrifice didn't change God's perspective. It allowed us to come. The atonement that Jesus offered us, we stand now in his, Jesus' robe of righteousness. No longer does God see the filthy and utterly rebellious children of depravity that we once were. Jesus shed his blood on the cross and has completely atoned for the sins of anyone who repents before God. We are now blessed children of the Father. We stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. That awful place of God's righteous judgment has become a blessed throne of grace. Both mercy and grace are miraculously bestowed just at the right time, in our time of need. Not in advance, not in our time of want. This passage declares that as we come boldly to God's throne of infinite grace, we will receive both mercy and grace to aid us each and every time we find ourselves in the throes of desperate need. For Jesus has been there and done that. Let's pray.